You know, I don't know if I've ever preached out of the books of Chronicles. They're not ones we usually tend to go to, but this morning it just fits so perfectly. So I hope you enjoy our time in 2 Chronicles as much as I have this week. Excuse me, 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles, and then we're going to go to 2 Corinthians. And somewhere along the line, I'm going to mix the two up just to warn you. But I have faith that you will give me grace. But with that, will you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of all our hearts and minds be acceptable and pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, in 1 Chronicles, not 29, but one chapter before in 28, King David starts laying out his plans for the temple. Why the temple? Because the Ark of the Covenant has been mobile. It's been moving from place to place with this nomadic people called the Israelites. And David has determined, through God's help, that it is time to build a permanent structure for the Ark of the Covenant. Instead of a tent, a building. But God has told David, because of the amount of blood that you have shed as a warrior, you will not get to be the one who builds the temple. Bad news, right? But God said, there's good news. I have chosen your son Solomon, who we know as the one with all the wisdom as a king. I have chosen him to be the one to build it and to sit on the throne when you have finished. And so here we reach into that place. And, you know, I don't know a lot about building a whole temple and all of the places that David talks about there being within it. But I have been on building projects. I've been excited, and mostly through mission work. I haven't gotten to build anything really of my own. I've had houses built, but I've never actually gotten to pick up the hammer and nail to build them. Thank God. Everybody says amen. I can swing a hammer, but my measurement skills are not always the best. Kathy could tell you sometimes my math is struggling. Good thing that's not one of the top requirements as a pastor. But anyway, so one of the building projects that I want to tell you about is getting to go down to Costa Rica. We got to go down to Costa Rica for 10 days and help build a church building. Now, the interesting one is we were not building it out of wood and nails and hammers, but we were building walls out of concrete. Now, why? Because Costa Rica is very rainy, and they needed something that could withstand the weather that they get down on the southern coast of Costa Rica. And so here we spent day after day after day working on this building, plastering, covering seams, extending the foundation, because those were the major parts of the project that we got to do. Now, why do I say what we got to do? Because this was a multi-week project. You can't in 10 days build a concrete structure. But here's the thing, through volunteers and mission, a part of the United Methodist Church, they set up consecutive groups throughout the summer that would do a piece of this building for a little over a week at a time, and by the end of summer with the last group, the building would be finished. And so here we got to do our part, and these concrete posts had already been put in, and then a crane had come in and dropped in wouldn't be the word, placed in, let's be careful on that one, concrete slabs that slid in between them to make the walls. It seemed to me like it was going to withstand hurricane force winds in how this was set. And so those had been put in, and we got to deal with the seams to get ready for the next group to be able to paint and put the roof on. Now my job, because this building was going on an existing foundation, but that foundation that had once been a building that did not withstand the elements was smaller than the building being built. And so there was about a 24-inch gap between the existing foundation and where these new concrete walls had been put in. Now, the concrete needed to be extended, but before it could be extended, the ground, dirt, needed to be completely level for that layer of concrete to come in. So guess what I got to do? With a 2x4 cut out and notched just perfectly, I got to sit going all around this building, making it completely level and flat so that the concrete could come in. Who would have known it would take a week for me to level all this dirt, but sometimes I got to do things 2 or 3 times, and so here I had my fun. But the greatest thing is that we got to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Maybe we weren't building our church. Our church at the time resided in Irvine, California. But we were building God's church. We were working on a building that future generations, for who knows how long, would get to worship in, have Sunday school, have meals, have community meetings, have Bible studies. The sky was the limit of what was going to be able to happen in this building, in this extremely poor, rural coastal town of Costa Rica. And that right there is what we see in this text this morning. Those who are getting ready to be a part of something that's bigger than themselves, something that's about working for God, for God's kingdom, and for God's eventual church. So here we go into the text. David and the temple. David says in this scripture, "I give everything that I have." Did you hear those words? He talked about what he had gathered that was probably Israel's resources. He talked about gold and silver and bronze and wood, as well as onyx and turquoise and stones and marble, and all of these in large quantities. Here's everything that it takes to build it. But he says, and that's not enough. Has anybody ever worked on a building project and you get everything together and you add up all the numbers and you realize there's just not quite enough? I guess it would be asking the question, has anybody ever been on a finance committee or trustees committee? Because that's how it happens. All of the pledges come and everything gets put together. And most of the time, right there, there's not enough. But what happens? There's God and there's God's people. So David says, here is all of this in large and abundant quantities. But then what does he say? Besides, in my devotion to the temple of my God, I now give my personal treasures of gold and silver for the temple of my God, over and above everything I have provided for this holy temple. And then he goes in to talk about what he gave personally. There was that which was from the community. Then there was his personal stores. And out of that testimony of here is what I give and here is what we are going to do, he then turned to the people, and what do we see? But that same generosity that David had, we see coming out of the community. Then the leaders of families and the officers of the tribes of Israel and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds and the officials in charge of the king's work gave willingly. They gave towards the work in the temple. And then it goes to give the amount. Here's all these layers of how it happened for God's holy temple to be able to be built. And that concludes the book of 1 Chronicles. And as we move into 2 Chronicles, we hear of the building of the temple. And it's not even just because the money has been put together. I think too often times we focus on the money that it takes and we forget that it's so much more than just the money. Because here as the temple's being built, what happens? But there's all these pledges that have come in, all that David has given, all that the people have given. But then the temple doesn't magically become built. Then we hear about all of those who gave their time and their skills and their gifts to put it together. We see this happen again the second time the temple has to be built. Because when Israel was invaded, the temple was destroyed. And then in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, we hear about the rebuilding. And though it was destroyed, though there was such sadness and heartbreaking at losing the temple, the center of who they were as a community, and especially as the place where God dwelled and met them, once again, here they had all these gifts that came in, people contributing and providing. But then it talks about the workers. It talks about those from surrounding communities even that came in and gave of their time and their skills and their gifts to be able to rebuild the temple. What a beautiful and amazing image. All these faithful hearts coming together to build and rebuild. As David addressed that assembly, those who were gathered before him to hear his plans of how the temple would come to be, he asks them a singular question. He says, not who is going to give money. He says, not who is going to give their time. But he says, who is willing to consecrate themselves today? The simple word consecrate. The most simplest of definitions is to make holy. We consecrate buildings when they're done, to make them holy places of God where we come to worship, to study, to do whatever it might be. We consecrate people who have been set apart in ministry to do work. But here God, David says, who is willing to consecrate themselves today? Who is willing to make themselves holy? Or if we go to another definition of the word consecrate, is to set apart for God's purpose. Who on this day is willing to set themselves apart for God's purpose? To participate in the plans that God has and the work that will be done. That is the question that leads to such generosity. David was asking the people to allow themselves, their wealth, and all of them to be used for God's purpose, a holy sacrifice for future generations. It makes me think of one of our saints that we honored last week. Jean Gesch, what a faithful and amazing man. But Jean was a future thinker. Jean, if you didn't know, and I mentioned it last week, was the man who was behind birthing our endowment fund. Now, what's one of the things about endowment funds? It's not like a checking account, and it's not even like a savings account. But an endowment is a gift of money that is intended to be long-term, perpetual resources for the church, school, whatever it might be. Jean said we need this nest egg that once big enough, interest can be drawn from, and it will take care of the church for generations to come. It's future thinking, not what do we need right and here and now in the immediate that we can see the results of, but how do we take care of the generations to come? Now, I told you we were going to wander from 2 Chronicles to 1 Corinthians. I was careful in making sure I got my first and second correct. But when we move into 2 Corinthians, we see another need for resources. But here, instead of King David, we're looking at the Apostle Paul. And Apostle Paul has been moving around, starting churches and taking on this mission of making disciples of Christ and building churches. maybe not necessarily physical buildings, but building church communities and changing the world. In 2 Corinthians 8, Paul is talking about money. It's not our favorite topic to talk about. I'm sure it wasn't Paul's favorite topic to talk about. But here, that's what he's talking about in 2 Corinthians 8. And what does he do? But he begins by talking about the people in Macedonia, the people that have come to start the churches there. And he says in verse 2, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Look at those words together. Severe trial, with sandwiched in the middle, overflowing joy, and then extreme poverty. Severe trial plus overflowing joy and extreme poverty leads to rich generosity. Now, why during a trial and having severe poverty would they be giving generously? Because of what the Lord was doing. Hearts and lives were being changed in such a way that no matter the trials, no matter the poverty, no matter the situation, what was in their hearts but overwhelming joy? Because this is what the Lord does, doesn't he? The Lord gives us joy that we can tap into in the midst of whatever is going on. I've been there. Have you been there? I remember the beginning of our COVID crisis. At this point, it seems so long ago. Oh my goodness, we are almost 2 years into this disastrous mess. But I remember one of the first couple months doing drive-through communion. It wasn't the first. It might have been the second or possibly the third. But we were feeling the wear and tear of it. We as a worship team were feeling the wear of worshiping to an empty sanctuary. And unless you've done it, you have no idea how painful it is to worship in a place that echoes so much because the people of God are not there. And every echo reminds you that those doors are shut and people are not invited in. Something you never want to do as a church. But here we were. But one Sunday it was drive-through communion. And we went outside like we had started doing as our new practice. And I remember setting up the table and setting up the easy up. And Rachel, with her gift, put on music. I don't know if you know, but Rachel does that. She pulls out the Bluetooth speaker, and she has such a great playlist that she sets every month for communion. And that month, when the stores were so dry in so many different ways, that music came out, that worship music, and y'all started driving up. And I just remember us standing outside and dancing as the cars were coming up. And it was with masks, and it was through windows, and it was paper bag communion, and it was everything you didn't want. Everything that was a reminder of what COVID was doing to us and our community. But yet here in the midst of that, we were dancing joyfully. Why? Because God was present, and because God was bringing all of you through the church. It didn't matter about masks. It didn't matter about car windows, because we had joy at every face we saw. In the midst of the most severe trials, in the midst of extreme poverty, whether that is poverty of wealth, spirituality, emotion, or just the drain of life, God brings joy. And Paul celebrates that with the church of Macedonia. And he looks and he's encouraging the Corinthians to do the same thing. And he says in verse 8, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. He says, now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For the willingness is there. The gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. He says, let's do this together. He says, the Macedonians are in. Are you in? In the words of David, it would be, here today, are you ready to consecrate yourself and to be set for a holy purpose in the mission that we are taking on? Let us remember that the generosity of the Israelites, the generosity of the Macedonians and the Corinthians, set the foundation for what we are doing today. And we give thanks for that. So we ask ourselves this question today of why do we give? And it's interesting that Marshall would give his list, and I thought, now why do we give? But then I thought, well, the obvious answer is always because we have faith. And I feel like I give that sermon every year. We give to God through the church because our faith compels us. Have we heard that sermon? Can I skip that part and go to something else this year? Or do you want the give because of faith compelling you sermon? All right, I'm going with the one I've got here. Well, one is to remember that God has given so much to us, and so we give a portion back to God. Have you ever thought about doing an inventory list of what God has given to you? What all of the blessings are in your life and how God has changed you? To try to add that up, no calculator could ever handle. And when we give back to God, it's giving just a portion of that. It's responding to what God has given to us. For Matthew 10:8 says, freely have you received, freely give. I hope it's not an obligation. I hope it's not a because I have to or because I feel I'm supposed to. But the freely giving is I give because I want to. I give because it's God's. I give because of what God has given me. But then there's so many ways that we can give to God. Why do we give through the church? And one of the number one reasons to give through the church, I would hope, is because we believe in the mission of the church. That we believe in what the church is doing. That we believe in how the church has provided not only for ourselves, but so many others. To think about all the ways that our church reaches people. And to think as we give to our church that we not only give to support the church that is here on the corner of El Prado and Manuel, but to remember that that gives to the United Methodist Church and so much that it does all around the world, that that dollar reaches further than we could ever know. Matthew 6:21 says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. I don't know about you, but my heart is in this church and what it's doing. And so I put my heart of treasure within this church. And finally, like David and Paul led, we are called to be co-builders. with one another, and with God. And we are not only building the kingdom in the here and now, but we are also building the future of the church, and thus the future of the kingdom. I've been working with Claudia on the 2022 calendar. I don't know how many people still have their 2021 calendar that was remembering of the ministry that we've been doing even before pandemic. But we thought, wow, for 2022, it's going to be our 100th anniversary. We should see where we come from. And so Claudia, as our certified historian, who's now mad at me for saying that, has been going through all her pictures, and oh, some pictures there are. And together we've been picking pictures to make a calendar that shows where we come from, that's got pictures going back almost 100 years, to see the original buildings, to see them digging the massive hole to make Wesley Hall, to see construction workers walking across I-beams as they build the sanctuary, but also seeing the old black and white pictures of the first Sunday schools and choirs. And yes, having some chuckles about some of the people in the church. Victor Uy finding a picture of you with hair cutting up a pig, oh, that was a good moment. Finding kids in the church that are now married or getting married and seeing them as little Sunday school kids and seeing mischief in their eyes. But we think back, in 1922, there was a group of people that had a vision, and they gave what they had to start a church. And for 100 years, co-builders have been giving to this ministry that gets us to where we are. I know I had no part in building these buildings. No brick came from me. No dollar came from me, but I am eternally grateful for those who did, for those who thought beyond themselves and into future generations to make this possible. And so I think, where are we? What are we building, and what is our mission? And I ask you, have you participated in worship? Those who are sitting here right now, that's an obvious answer, even if it's just online. I have to tell you, that first Sunday, opening those doors, and it wasn't that many people that came back that first Sunday, as it's been a slow addition as people get comfortable. But I can't tell you how much I just wanted to weep that first Sunday, of that feeling of being in worship together, hearing voices and seeing faces. When I was just in Pittsburgh, I was overseeing the worship and Bible study, and Bible study happened in the chapel on campus, this old 100-and-something-year-old chapel that used to be an orphanage for kids who lost their parents in the Civil War. Civil War. Back East is much older than us, isn't it? But here we were in that chapel, and the first morning, the very first thing we did was sing How Great Thou Art. And 150 people in this chapel with an amazing acoustic to it. When the musician stopped the piano so that we could sing unaccompanied, that was one of the most beautiful sounds I've heard in so long. Hearing worship, experiencing worship, being surrounded by worship. How about Bible study? Have you sat with fellow Christians talking about the Bible and faith? It's not just about the Bible, it's not just about what we study, but it's that life we walk together during that time. I've gone through Disciple once, and it was a really great group of people. And the fun one was that even though I was pastoring a church, I wasn't pastoring that church, so I didn't have to be the pastor, I got to be a participant. But the cool thing was, when it started, Aiden was 3 months old, and he came to class with me, and he was usually in his car seat and usually slept through class. And then all of a sudden, Aiden could sit up on the table, and then Aiden was crawling. And before the class finished, Aiden was walking, and all of a sudden, Aiden had to be in nursery care instead of in class. And that was one of the coolest things, was that class, getting to watch all those stages with Aiden and cheering him on. It was about what we were studying, but it was also what we were doing together. One person lost a spouse during that class. Another lost a parent. Another lost a job. But we went through it together because we were the body of Christ in that class. What about choir? You sung in a choir? I sang in a choir until I realized I couldn't sing, and then I stopped singing in choirs. Being a kid, it was the greatest because we got a snack at the end of choir, right? I remember how much I loved the snack. But now it's the sound and the community and what comes from it. I can't wait until our choir is back. I'm eager for that day. Sunday school's back. Anybody else giving praise that the kids are over in Sunday school and getting to learn with Miss Becky? Petty's like, woo, double time over here with twins. If you grew up in it, if your kids are in it now, if your grandkids are in it now. How about church dinners and potlucks? Is that something you've loved about the church? I know how much we miss it, but I love right now that we've got our Friday night feasts. And one of the things I love the most is that we have a group of people who have never attended worship or Bible study or anything in our church, but they live down in Coleman Court. And every Friday, they talk to Sherry to put in their order, and Miss Sherry goes down and takes them their meal, and she comes back to talk about how eagerly they were, with big smiles on their faces in the lobby, just waiting for their Friday dinner to get there. And they tell her how much that's their favorite part of the week, getting that meal. That joy, that eagerness, that which comes to them is because of our church and who it is reaching outside its walls. How about going through a trying time, being helped by your church family? On the sillier side, I remember it was a couple years ago, and I volunteered to do a taco lunch on Sunday after church because it was Kylie and Maddie's birthdays. And all of a sudden, the day before, I realized, oh my goodness, I don't have enough crock pots to be able to make all the pork and chicken that I plan to make. And one text message to my Bible study group produced 6 crock pots within 30 minutes. That's fellowship. That's what the church does. How many of you have a text message group or a Facebook group or a phone tree or some group within the church that you know that if you are in need of a listening ear, prayers, or even a crock pot, that you can go to and you know that they will be there? If you need it, you can put me on speed dial. I'm better with text messages. And last but not least, finding God at just the right time. 2010, I was in a low moment. You get all my stories today. 2010, I was feeling really low. I was feeling burnt out in my church. I was feeling worn down, and I needed something to give me a Holy Spirit adrenaline burst. And I got invited to go on a mission trip. It was only 2 weeks away. There was no time to plan for this, but another adult was needed on this mission trip. And everything inside of me said, go. And so I went. And it's exactly what I needed. God, 2 weeks earlier, knew what I needed to pick me up. And one, I met a friend by the name of Becky on that trip. But two, I remembered why I did what I did. And here's my story that I close with. Because here we were in Lolita, California, up on a Native American reservation up near Eureka. And the youth had all been divided into teams with adults. And every team except my team was doing something that required power tools. They were either working on a roof, building a ramp, fixing a fence, or redoing a bathroom floor. Here's all these really cool things to get to do as a high school student. And my team got told, you're gonna paint trim. Not nearly as exciting. And so we rushed through and we got our trim painted and it looked great on this house. And we said, okay, we finished our trim. What do we get to do now? And we're like, what do we get to build? What do we get to build? And they said, hey, we got another house for you to trim. We trimmed that house in a day. We said, okay, what do we get to do now? Guess what? We got to paint another house's trim. We called ourselves the Trimtastic team. But let me tell you, the disappointment and the kind of wind out of the sails of these youth. They did their jobs, but it was hard as we gave reports at the end of the day for everybody talking about these projects that they were doing and what they were building and their excitement, and then we got to report that we painted more trim. But then for the last day, we got told that there was trim in a very special place for us, and we were gonna have to drive further out to get there. And where did we get to go? But we got to go to this sacred island that had been empty for almost 100 years because of a tragedy that had happened on it. And the tribe was ready to reclaim that sacred island and rebuild. But there was trash that needed to be dealt with, buildings that had fallen down that needed to be built, needed to be dealt with. And it was too expensive to haul it all off this island. And so what it needed to be was burned. Y'all, it was like 45 degrees in Lolita, and we had been freezing cold at the end of June all week. And all of a sudden, we were handed wood and a flamethrower. Yes, a flamethrower. That's what I'm gonna call it. And we got told, you get to spend today burning stuff. It was a huge fire. I mean, there's no description of how big this fire was as we're throwing beams from buildings into it. We put on music, we laughed, we danced around this fire, and we thought about the sacredness of this space and what we were preparing it for. You see, because God knows what we need. God knows when it is that we either need to be dancing at a communion table, dancing around a fire, reaching out to our friends in church, singing the hymns, studying the Bible, or just being together. And so I ask you that question. As you think about what the church has meant to you and where you have gratitude for what God has given to you in your life, are you ready to consecrate yourself and to be a co-builder in what we do here at First United Methodist Church of Torrance, in the United Methodist Church, and in the Christian Church worldwide? Because the future is waiting for us and what we do right now. With that, for our closing prayer, I invite us to join in the Apostles' Creed as our affirmation of faith this morning. Will you join with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven is seated at the right hand of the Father and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.